2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 is where we're at. 2 Timothy, as we talked about last week, is all about remembering, specifically remembering God's work in our lives. Paul's preparing Timothy for his impending death. He's reminding Timothy to confidently rely on God's work, as we've talked about in chapter 1, and to faithfully pass it on in the first half of chapter 2. He's now encouraging Timothy to stand up for God's work. And this is what we started talking about last week in verses, starting in verse 14 of chapter 2, when he says, "Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." This is the start of his discussion on standing up for the work of God. And this standing up for the work of God isn't necessarily easy. As we face false teaching, it's not always easy or popular to say what needs to be said. As we face persecution, it's not always easy to see God's hand. But regardless of the circumstances of our lives, we must stand up for the work of God, as this reveals the genuineness of our faith in the gospel. Paul's encouragement to Timothy in this regard is what makes up most of 2 Timothy. He begins, as I've already mentioned, this discussion in 2 Timothy 2:14. And I think it continues through the first five verses of chapter 4, where he encourages him to preach the word. As he does so, I believe Paul gives Timothy a progression of steps. And I mentioned this progression of steps last week. And I wanted you to see this again, this progression of steps for standing up for the work of God. It starts with a right handling of the gospel. First, you have to handle the gospel correctly. You have to understand it correctly. You have to deal with it correctly. And that's what we talked about last Sunday morning. And once we're rightly handling the gospel, then we will live a lifestyle of holiness. I talked about this last Sunday evening, and the fact that the gospel will move us, if you understand the gospel rightly and you rightly handle it, it will move you to living a righteous life. And that if you are not living a righteous and holy life, and I'm not talking about just being perfect, but I'm talking about a lifestyle of holiness and repenting of sin. But if you're not living that way, it's probably because you don't understand the gospel enough. You're probably not understanding the gospel rightly, because the gospel is about what Jesus had to go through because of your sin. You see, it was your sinfulness that put Jesus on the cross. If that's what caused Jesus to die, if that's what killed Jesus, then shouldn't we turn our back on it? Shouldn't we see the heinousness of it, the horrible awfulness of our sin, and turn away from it? That is what a right understanding of the gospel will push forward in our life, a repentance from sin and a lifestyle of holiness. What he does in chapter 2, verse 19 through 3:9, where he discusses this lifestyle of holiness, is he contrasts the lifestyle of holiness of the servant of God with those who promote false doctrine. Because they're promoting false doctrine by not rightly handling the gospel, they're not living a life of holiness, because that doesn't drive you to holiness. Just nice teaching and good thoughts don't motivate us to live right. It's not enough. We need to have a work of God through the gospel. And then he explains this one last step in the progression. First, you rightly handle the gospel. That motivates you to live a lifestyle of holiness. And what that produces is a confidence in the word of God. Because we've seen the word of God work in our lives, we see the evidence of it, and we have confidence then that the work of God can be accomplished through his word. Paul recognized that he had painted a pretty glib picture in the beginning of chapter 3 as he discusses these horrible false teachers, the lifestyle of these horrible false teachers. He discussed how the false teachers would grow in the church. They would increase in the church in the last days, and how they would be self-centered and self-promoting. He even goes so far as to command Timothy to avoid people like this. Avoid people who live in this self-promoting, self-centered way. But Then he contrasts Timothy again with the false teachers. And he does this in verse 10 when he says, "You, however," that "however" draws the contrast between the lifestyle that he had just discussed in the beginning of chapter 3 and the lifestyle of Timothy. He talks about the fact that Timothy had followed Paul's example. I think this refers to his discipleship. Because that word "followed" isn't just, you know, you kind of like on a path, follow. It actually has this the idea of discipleship built into it. It's more of a following the example of someone else. Paul hadn't taught Timothy to be a self-seeking, self-promoting jerk, but to believe a certain body of truth that would produce a change in character that would stand up for God's work regardless of the circumstances. You see this in verse 10 when he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim of life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." You see, the teaching produces the conduct. The faith produces the patience, love, and steadfastness. Essentially, what Paul is doing here is reminding Timothy again. He's reminding Timothy of what he'd been taught and reminding Timothy of the example that he was to follow. Interestingly, however, in this list, in verse 11, Paul includes his sufferings and persecutions. I think it's an interesting point that Paul makes here when he says, "You've followed my teaching." You know, you've gained and followed the example of my teaching and the conduct and my way of life and my aim, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Those are all things that we think, yeah, I can follow somebody's example in those things, and I would want to, maybe. But then he says, "My sufferings and my persecutions that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me." Here Paul is preparing to emphasize a point to Timothy that Jesus had emphasized to his disciples during his earthly ministry. In John 15, 18 through 21, Jesus says this to his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me." In other words, in the words that Paul uses in this passage, verse 12, everyone who desires to live a holy life will face persecution. Paul, Timothy, and we must all be prepared for the expectation of persecution. I don't believe that this is a guarantee of persecution here, that if you're not really living a holy life, you're not facing some sort of persecution, then you're not living a holy life. But that the actual persecution may be less when there has been more Christian influence on the laws and cultural values of a society. But we need to understand that the unbelieving world will always be deeply hostile to the gospel and the work of God. In other words, don't be surprised when you face persecution, I think is what we could read what Paul is saying here. If you're going to follow Jesus and his lifestyle, and really what Paul does here is he kind of puts a difference between that, or he puts a middleman almost, because he says, "Timothy, you followed me," and Paul was following Christ. So we have Christ's example, and he was persecuted. Paul, following Christ, was persecuted. And if you follow Paul's example and live the lifestyle that you ought to live, then you are also going to be persecuted. Don't be surprised by it. We should expect it to get worse, because the evil people of the world are going to continue progressing toward the worst that they can possibly be. That's what he says in verse 13. After he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he says, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's interesting the contrast here, because it's maybe not what we would automatically think to be contrasted. Those who live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, but evil people and imposters, the people who are not desiring to live a godly life, are just going to grow from bad to worse, being deceived. You know, it doesn't sound like a good road for them either. You're just deceived and being deceived. Or deceiving and being deceived. Just as a note, a side note here, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but this is an argument against both evolution and postmillennialism. That Christ will come back after the millennium, that we usher in with our good works or gospel or whatever. Rather, it proves that people are getting worse and will continue to get worse and worse until they're so bad that when God punishes them so obviously that they can't deny it's God, they respond with anger and curse him rather than repenting of their sins. You can read about this in Revelation chapter 16 if you want to pursue that another time. But Timothy was to stand in contrast to these progressively evil people. And we, as Christians, ought to stand in contrast to these progressively evil people. And there's one problem with this, the same problem we had, Timothy had, when we face difficulties and we face persecution and we face opposition in our lives, we begin to think that God has abandoned us, or at least we're tempted to think that sometimes. You know, not everything is going real well here. Maybe God's given up on me. We doubt God, we doubt ourselves, and we're tempted to give up on the whole thing. But that's not what Paul encourages Timothy to do. He says in verse 14, but as for you, in contrast to these evil people growing from bad to worse, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed. Paul tells us that we should remain in what we have learned and been convinced. What does Paul mean by saying this? How does this contrast with the evil people Paul was talking about and was now contrasting Timothy with? Well, I believe that Paul is basically going back over everything he has already said in this epistle. Remember God's work. Have confidence in God. Rightly handle the gospel and live a lifestyle of holiness. Timothy had been taught how to rightly handle the gospel. He had been taught the importance of living a lifestyle of holiness, and he had seen the effects of the fruits of his labors in these areas. Therefore, Paul wants him to have so much confidence in the Word of God that he will remain in it and be convinced by it, remain convinced by it, really. Don't throw it all off, Timothy, because you're facing some persecution or opposition. Rather, stand up for the work of God. And so as he explains this, Paul gives Timothy and us two reasons we should remain in what we have learned and been convinced. First of all, the first reason why is in the past, that God used the teaching of Scripture to make us what we are today. This is in verse 15. Well, actually, the second half of 14 and verse 15, where it says this, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how that from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul first wanted to emphasize the work of Scripture in Timothy's life in the past. Paul especially emphasized from whom Timothy had learned Scripture. That's what he says, knowing from whom you have learned it. This is undoubtedly a reference to Timothy's grandmother and mother, who were mentioned earlier in this epistle in the first chapter. But it's probably also a reference to Paul and others who had taught Timothy. It's like Paul is saying, look at where standing for God's work by staying true to Scripture has gotten us. It hasn't let us down, and it's not going to let you down either. Be willing to stand up for Scripture. Look at the example that we've led. We've stood up for Scripture, and You know, I mean, Paul's facing death here, but Remember, Paul's attitude toward death was probably what the attitude of toward death that we all need to adopt. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And this is what Paul was trying to emphasize, that it's not death, it's not this life that we're living for. And standing up for the work of God may be costing me my life here on earth, but it is the eternal life in heaven that I'm looking forward to. And he recognized that Timothy's mother and grandmother had done this same work and had stayed true to the gospel, had stayed true to Scripture. It hadn't let them down. It hadn't let Paul down. And it won't let Timothy down, and it won't let us down. Paul also emphasized the work that Scripture did in Timothy's life. It had made him wise unto salvation. He had been taught, been brought up in the teaching of the sacred writings, the Scripture. From the time he was, really, that word really is from infancy, he had been taught the Holy Scriptures. That's how long he had been acquainted with them. This emphasizes the vast importance of Scripture in bringing one to salvation. No one will come to salvation without the proclamation of the Word of God. Romans 10, 14 and 15 makes this point when it says, "How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news." God's revelation of his eternal power and divine nature in creation is enough to make man recognize his greatness and his existence. But it is not enough to preach the gospel. I believe that God's revelation in creation can even help us see our sinfulness and our need for him. As we see death and suffering in this world around us, that is another way that God reveals through general revelation who he is and who we are compared to him. However, it does not preach the gospel. It shows us our need, it shows us God's greatness, but it doesn't give us the answer to our need. Without the special revelation of the Word of God, we can never know that Jesus Christ is that Savior. That he is God become man who lived a perfect life, the only human undeserving of death. Only God's Word can tell us that he took our sin upon himself and gave up his life willingly for us so that we could be made righteous before God. Without the Word of God, we have none of this life-changing gospel truth. Without the Bible, you can't hear this message today. And you cannot be called to place your faith and trust eternal destiny completely in the hands of Jesus Christ. See, that we need the Scripture to show us our need for salvation, to show us the plan of salvation so that we can turn from our sinfulness and turn to Jesus. But Paul's reasons for remaining in what we have been taught and convinced are just what it has done for us in the past. It's not just what it has done for us in the past, but also what it is capable of doing in the future. We see this future promise that God will use the profitability of Scripture to make us what he wants us to be. Paul knew two things about Scripture. First, that it's God-breathed. He says this in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. He understood that first it was God-breathed, that God is the author of Scripture. His book wasn't some man's idea. It wasn't the church's idea. It was God's idea. He wrote it. So it carries the full authority of the creator of the universe, your creator. It's your creator's word for you, his will for you. And I'm just going to kind of brush over that purposely right now. I know that that's a big idea, that the word of God is God, that Scripture is God-breathed. But I'm gonna gloss over it because I don't think that's the main emphasis that Paul's trying to make in this text. And I'm going to talk about it, though, this afternoon. So come to the church dinner, eat some food, and find out about inspiration. Okay? But the second thing that Paul understood about Scripture is that it's useful for making the man of God complete. He actually finishes this thought in verse 17. He says, and I'm going to skip over those that list in the middle of 16. I'm going to read this as one thought. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. See, he understood that it was useful to make men and women of God what God wanted them to be, competent and equipped for every good work. And what he does is he emphasizes this profitability of Scripture in four specific areas, and those are what I skipped over in verse 16. It is, first of all, for teaching. This is a reference to the doctrinal tradition of Christ and the apostles that Paul often refers to as the faith. This particular form of the word for teaching that's used in other places in Scripture occurs no less than 15 times in the pastoral epistles. In 1 Timothy 1:10 and 2 Timothy 4:3, Titus 1:9 and 2:1, the word is qualified by the word sound. So it's called sound teaching. And it means that relatively fixed orthodoxy, which the churches have received and which it is their duty to preserve against heresy. So what Paul is talking about when he talks about teaching in the pastoral epistles is not generally just like random thoughts about God, but it's actually a sound orthodoxy, something that again, I mentioned already, he refers to as the faith in other areas of the pastoral epistles. So the first area of the usefulness of Scripture, the profitability of Scripture, is for teaching basically orthodox doctrine. Secondly is reproof. This is the exposing of sin and error. This particular word is used several different ways in the New Testament, especially in the pastorals, to assign to the leader of the community the task of rebuking church members in 1 Timothy 5:20, 2 Timothy 4:2, and Titus 2:15. It's also used of convicting opponents of their error. So it points out sin in church members. It points out the error of false teachers in Titus 1:9 and Titus 1:13. The corresponding activity is called reproof here in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's also called a rebuke in 2 Peter 2:16. Mention should also be made of the instructions about church order in Matthew 18:15, which is the passage on church discipline that I talked about in Sunday school, I've talked about it in Sunday school in more depth a couple of weeks ago, where it is said that erring church members should first be told privately of their fault. When you confront that sin in the person who sinned against you, that is the same word that's used here. So Scripture's usefulness doesn't just extend to teaching us orthodox doctrine. It also serves to pointing out where we've gotten off the path. And I kind of want to use this path metaphor throughout this entire little, these 4 points. It's almost as though the first thing, the doctrinal orthodoxy, is showing you the path that it kind of gets you on the path. It's like the map. And then the rebuke is getting you back, or is showing you where you got off the path. You've wandered off the path. And so it serves for a rebuke. It's where we're failing to live up to God's ideal. And then we have correction. This is improvement. That's really the idea behind this word. This is the noun form of the verb that we talked about last week that translated rightly handling in chapter 2 and verse 15. So it's similar to that word, but it carries this idea. It's actually in another spot translated getting you back on the path or following the right path. And so I think that's the idea here. If you're off the path, Scripture rebukes you by showing you you're off the path and where you've gotten off. But it also gets you back on. It corrects the path so you're not just stuck where you're at, off the path. Oh man, I feel so bad about the fact that I'm off the path. It actually gets you back on the path and corrects the way that you're walking back to where you're supposed to be. And then there's this final word, training in righteousness. This is education through discipline. A noun or verb form of the word training here is found 41 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. Actually, 41 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Proverbs. I should qualify that, in Proverbs alone. The Hebrew expressions refer primarily to the chastisement which a father has to inflict upon his son. So there's this idea of discipline in this particular word, in which God allows, and which God allows to be inflicted upon his servant for the sake of his people's salvation. In Isaiah 53:5, it talks about the chastisement of our peace was upon him. This is the idea, this training in righteousness. The righteousness is added to this. I'm speaking specifically of the word training. The New Testament view of education through discipline is fundamentally different, not only from the Greek concept of education, but also from the rabbinic teachings which accord to suffering as a result of chastening and expiatory power. In other words, there's some sort of expiation, doing away with sin with that. In the New Testament, discipline at God's hand is a practical necessity. And we don't often think of the discipline of God in our lives as a practical necessity. But that's the way the New Testament paints this word. It makes this discipline, it's a practical necessity in order that believers can recognize that they are in a proper position of sonship. So this is grace. That's what this training is. This disciplined education, or education through discipline, is grace of God in revealing our proper position as sonship and showing us the way we ought to live. In other words, I think to keep that path more forward, it keeps us on the path once we're corrected. That's what this training does, is it keeps us where we ought to be. So we have, it's showing us the path with teaching. It's showing us where we get off the path with rebuke. It's getting us back on the path with correction. And it's keeping us on the path with the training in righteousness. All of these areas, all four of them, however, serve toward one purpose: to make the man of God completely what God wants him to be, able to do every good work that God demands. The idea that some translations, I think the King James at least, translates this, that the man of God may be perfect. The idea there is complete. That it completes us. The ESV says competent to do what God wants us to do, able to do it. So it's not that if you're in Scripture, you're going to be sinless, but that you're going to be complete. You're going to have everything that you need. And as I've already mentioned, I think those four areas are everything that we need. So without the Word of God teaching us sound doctrine and rebuking us when we go astray, correcting us back to the right path and disciplining us to keep right, we will flounder attempting to make ourselves a complete man or woman of God in our own power. So he's contrasting our ability to do it ourselves. You can't make yourself what God wants you to be. You're not capable. You're not overcoming the sin in your life because you're failing to continue in the Word of God. You're failing to see the profitability that the Word of God has in your life in getting you to be the person God wants you to be and producing godliness in you. So our application of these truths is threefold. First, none of this made any sense to some of you because you've never been made wise unto salvation, as Paul talked about in verse 14. Or 14 and 15. You have no confidence to remain in Scripture. You have no confidence in what you've been taught because you haven't been taught this. You don't know the gospel. Well, I've already outlined it to some extent for you this morning in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I have, as I've already proclaimed to you, don't let another day go by in your life without embracing the truth of salvation of the gospel, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be made righteous this morning. You can be made right with God this morning by believing the gospel. Do not spurn another opportunity to be right with God. Secondly, there are those of us who have been made wise unto salvation. We can look back at that past event that past time of the Word of God working in our lives, of making us wise to salvation, but we're still lacking that confidence that Paul talks about in the second thing, the second point here. That we're lacking the confidence to remain in what we've been taught because we're not dependent on the Word of God to make us what we ought to be. We aren't students of Scripture. We aren't in the Word so it can make us a complete man of God. I'm not talking about just having your quiet time here, devotions, or whatever you want to call it. I think that that's a good thing. You should be reading your Bible. But it's so much more than just reading it. It's being a student of the Word of God. It's knowing the Word of God. I think we can throw memorization into this. We have to immerse ourselves in the Word of God. I'm saying that every Christian ought to be a student of the Word of God in order that they might become what God wants them to be. Not just for academic purposes, but for spiritual purposes. And that's not always easy to do. Now, especially being a pastor, most of my responsibility, or many of my responsibilities, has to do with studying the Word of God so that I can teach other people. And when you do it that way, you have a tendency to get academic with it. You know, we got to make sure we outline it right, or we handle it, you know, and that's all important. There is academic discipline to it, but it doesn't stop there. If I only read the Word of God and prepare sermons and teaching opportunities for relaying academic information, and I don't let the Word of God penetrate my heart and life, and I don't let it change me, I don't let it convict me, I don't let it rebuke me, then I'm not really a student of the Word of God. Yeah, I'm a student in the secular sense of a student who's just studying it. But I'm not a student who wants to sit at the feet of Jesus and learn the Word of God and have it change me. I don't want to place a lot of emphasis on our desires here. That's not really the point. But what we do need to understand is that there needs to be a love for the Word of God, a passion for the Word of God that rivals our passion for anything else, because this is what's able to make us what God wants us to be. This is how you become complete in God. This is how you become equipped in every good work. It's through the God-breathed Scripture. And so, all I'm saying is that if we're not everything God wants us to be, and we're not that complete man in Him, then there is something missing from our study of the Word of God. Something is lacking. Some of us can read it every day. I study it as my occupation, and I'm still not everything that God wants me to be. I'm still not complete in Him. So something is missing some of the time, and it's when I am the student of the Word of God that I ought to be, that I know the Word, I read it, I study it, I love it, and I see my life changed. And finally, to the rest of you, assuming that there are people in this room who have believed, they've been made wise unto salvation, and they're remaining confident in the Word of God. You know that Scripture taught you the gospel and made you wise. You know it's the only thing that can make you what God wants you to be. Well, don't forget that. Remain in it. Don't let the circumstances of life drag you down or drag you to doubt the Word of God or think this isn't worth it. I'm investing my life in vain. Paul never thought that he invested his life in vain. And he gave his life for this. Remain confident in what God and His work have and will accomplish through His Word in your life.